The ending of Ephesians has always been a favorite of mine. Matter of fact, it brings a smile to my face every time we get to it. I'm reminded of 21 years ago, 21 years ago, right here, we had the same reading. And sitting about where Gail is sitting now, on the aisle, was Bishop Schofield. It was not his visitation, it was just his day off or whatever, and he decided to surprise us. And he joined us for the services. With this reading, I was prepared. I came out of the back there wearing just a clergy shirt and pants, shoes of course, and not vested, no stole, no white, and I could see the shock and terror in his eyes. Oh my Lord, what have I done allowing this miscreant to be here? And we get to this reading, and we get to the sermon. And the entire sermon was basically about me describing the outfit, the uniform, the requirements for the best dressed Christian for the fight ahead. I had borrowed a flak jacket from the police. I had a helmet, construction helmet, bright yellow. You know, I had the belt. I had something for my shoes. I had the top of one of those round garbage cans. Remember the round, okay, that with the little handle on one side? It's perfect shield. And a sword. Of all that, I still have the sword. It was wonderful. And the shock on his face was worth every penny. I've enjoyed doing that a number of times, but this time, not so much. This time, we're going to talk about what's deeper, the why and the where, and where does it come from in Scripture. Paul here in this part of Ephesians is wrapping up the entire letter to the Ephesians. And we only get just a microscopic piece. Just a microscopic piece. It's like saying the whole issue of the Titanic was the music. Okay? It's not enough. It's not enough. So tomorrow's a day off for most of you. Read Ephesians, okay? Don't worry about the barbecue. There's no football games worth watching. Read Ephesians. Start to finish. It's a quick read, but do it. Well, it's a common practice in letters of that time and even now, is that you kind of talk about things all the way through, but the tail end of the letter is where you drive it home. And here he's driving it home. He wants the reader's hearts and wills to be supporting the theme that we have been called as followers of Christ. That we have been called as followers of Christ, each one of us, into this situation. So, here. The section we have today with the armor and everything needs to be read in context. What he says here is that everyone is called to give the gospel of this cosmic reconciliation between us and God. That it's not an appendix just for those who have a special interest in demons and spiritual warfare, but this is for all of us. Paul has chosen to recast his message in the form of a battle address. It kind of reminds me of the opening scene from that old movie called Patton. And if you remember it, where he walks up and this huge American flag behind it, and he's giving a, this is solid. This is like that, without the swear words. Paul addresses the whole church here, corporately, as an army. Not a singular saint, not a lone soldier, because they're easy to pick off. Note that Paul has a particular sort of battle in mind. One of holding a strong position. His exhortation doesn't prepare soldiers to make a quick-moving attack. At his time, the Roman soldiers were known for that. But their two primary assault weapons, The attack weapons are the javelins, and they're missing here. But we're called to take a stand, verse 11, to stand your ground, verse 13, and to stand firm, verse 14. They hold the crown of the hill, as it were, the top of the hill. And the enemy has to weary itself by constant uphill attack. The strong position Paul has in mind will be clear to the reader if you read the whole letter. It is our union with Christ, chapter 2, who's the head over all things, far above all principalities and powers, and the resurrection power of God is at work in us, all from the first chapter. Even the armor and the weapons turn out to be a mixture of God's very own armor, as we hear in Isaiah chapter 59, with those of the Messiah that we hear in Isaiah chapter 11. And yet Paul shows no triumphalism here. The decisive victory is won by Christ himself. And it lies in the past. The very fact that believers are now fighting along Christ's side is the clear testimony that we see early on in this letter. But a complete victory still lies in our future. And in the meantime, it is the day of evil, verse 13. And it dominates the scene of this letter. This passage falls into three easy sections: the call to put on God's armor, the detailing of that armor, and the need for watchfulness, prayer, and intercession. So the first part, be strong, perhaps fails to bring out the force because it's a passive verb. Be strengthened is another one. The Revised English Bible says it a little differently, and it says, find your strength in the Lord. Certainly the emphasis is on God's great power for this fight. And hence Paul has made his readers' understanding of the central point in his earliest prayer in this letter, in chapter 1. In addition to divine strength, they'll need the full armor, defensive and offensive. God provides it, but it's this armor that will turn out to be of God in the further sense that it's the armor that God wears into the battle of judgment and salvation. Again, I reference you to Isaiah chapter 59. It's only this sort of armor that'll be useful and given in the nature of the opposition. And who is the opposition? Evil, devil, and his powers. Paul was writing to an area around Ephesus that had a strong association with magic. And they knew the myriad names for all the powers and demons and devil-y kinds of things. And it's noteworthy in this particular reading and in the whole letter that Paul doesn't launch himself into any kind of detailed and speculative demonology. It doesn't matter. Instead, he uses three general terms of this present darkness, which may originally have been some astrological meaning. But the first two terms that he uses desperately draws from chapter 1, and the reader is reassured that Christ has far greater authority and power if we just rely on him. If we read carefully in this whole letter, we'll have no problem in understanding the nature of the fight against these powers or the content of the devil's schemes. He seeks to alienate humanity from God by disobedience, chapter 2, and by ignorance and corrupted thinking, chapter 4. He tries to separate people from each other through alienating sins of greed, falsehood, anger, specifically related to the devil, and all the other related sins, all of that out of chapter 4. By referring to the rulers of this present darkness, Paul points back to the fifth chapter and depicts the powers of the influence to sin that characterizes this age and this creation, in contrast to the light of Christ and the new creation that is to come. it may strike us really as strange that these powers are located in the heavenly realms. But that phrase signifies the whole spiritual dimension, from what chapter 2 calls the air, all the way up to God's throne in the highest of heavens. Paul then reiterates the need for divine armor, that if a Christian is to stand against these powers in any day, but especially the day of evil. For Paul, the days are already evil. The fight is already on. The armor is needed now if the believer is to stand. So in that day of evil, and it probably includes our present day, but particularly those periods which seem most to share the terrible qualities of that evil day. Persecution, execution, elimination of the gospel, moving us away from a belief in Christ. So the day is at hand, and we get repeated for us, stand firm together. And it introduces the armor itself. The Gentile readers would no doubt have thought of the Roman soldier, and as well they should. He's a pretty formidable guy. But as we hear, this whole cast of the description is mainly in terms of God's armor. Again, I reference you back to Isaiah 59. Here, however, the Messiah's belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness are added, along with his powerful word which strikes judgment. And it strengthens Paul's assertion that it is the Lord who gives the necessary armor. It's the Lord who gives the necessary armor. You can't go to Weapons R Us and buy these things. It's God who gives them to you. And it's fashioned by his grace, specifically for us. We can understand being dressed for the job, can't we? Imagine a fireman going out to fight a fire without his helmet or heavy turnout gear. Or the Arctic explorer without the insulation of his coats and gloves, fighting the extreme cold. Or a surgeon without the scrubs or mask or scalpel. Each is dressed and equipped with the battle to do which they are called. We are called to fight the principalities and powers and need to dress and be equipped properly. Well, let's look at the armor. It begins with two ethical items. Truth as a belt around your loins and righteousness as a breastplate. To judge by the order in which this armor is donned, the former piece of equipment is probably referenced to a leather apron tied underneath the armor, is to secure the clothing, rather than the buckled armor or a sword belt. Truth and righteousness are often taken as reference to the gospel, and is to offer righteousness by faith. But the terms here, and we see it in chapter 11 of Isaiah, denote a quality of character, and they stand alongside holiness and goodness. That's part of what Jesus is getting at when he's responding to your disciples don't wash their hands. He says that doesn't defile a man, but what comes out from the heart, what comes out from the heart are those terrible things, the evil thoughts, the fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come out from within. Now, think of the two first pieces of the armor. The belt of what? The belt of, oh, maybe it's okay? No, the belt of truth. And a breastplate of, nah, if it fits, it's okay. No, a breastplate of righteousness. That we are called to have those closest to us in all that we do. These qualities bear the stamp of Jesus, and we as new creatures, new beginnings, bear that stamp as well. Later we're told to shod our feet, or literally to have fitted on your feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace. But Paul's point here seems rather to be that the footwear provides preparation for the readiness of battle. what the soldiers used to do is they would take their boots off and hammer nails from the inside out, kind of like early spikes, if you will, so that they could stand in the ground and hold, and their feet would hold. This holding for battle, because they are standing firm, is what Paul means here. That deep spiritual understanding of the gospel of peace is what's needed. And that provides the church with a firm grip on this preparation or readiness for the battle that Paul is talking about. The shield is next. Faith in God, in his promise, in his presence in Christ, is a strong protection for any attack. The fiery darts Paul has in mind would include anything from direct occult attack to devilish persecution. But above all, there is that steady rain of temptation. Temptation to fear, temptation to bitterness, to anger, and division that could break up the unity of the church. These darts are to be countered with faith. Faith in this letter is radical openness to God that allows Christ full intervening and indwelling and brings a deeper grasp of his unfathomable love. Take up the shield of faith, he says. Thus suggests a deliberate and positive holding on to the God has revealed in the gospel, firm and resolute and dependent upon the Lord, which quenches the fiery attempts of the enemy to harm and to spread panic. To put on the helmet of salvation, in the context of this letter, is to assure our hearts of our union with Christ, that we are already seated with him and secure in him. We hold the strong ground. We are only called to stand. The final piece of armor mentioned is the sword of the Spirit of truth, which is the Word of God. This too appears in Isaiah chapter 11, where the powerful word of the Messiah affects judgment, takes a stem that takes the stern wrath of God, the sword. And here then, the church is given a weapon not merely for defense, but also to strike back against the powers that attack it. To strike back with truth when we are personally tempted to evil. To strike back with truth when the church is attacked for false teaching or by false teaching. To strike back with truth when powers seek to pervade the world around us with alien philosophies and unethical teaching. Finally, to strike various blows for the freedom and the fearless prosecution of the Christian faith. The truth, such as Paul encourages us in verses 19 through 20. One thing above all we must remember in the weapon of offense is the word of wrath from Isaiah 11. Because the gospel of peace is an unending love. We're fighting the spiritual powers, not human enemies. Our use of the sword of the Spirit has to reflect this, else it'll become a weapon of darkness, enmity, and division itself. And finally, the call to prayer. It's not a separate sentence, but a series of clauses built around the two principles, praying and keeping alert. Together with their dependent clauses, the whole construction qualifies to stand firm. Prayer is not the seventh piece of armor, nor is prayer the means by which we don the other six, but the prayer will be closely associated with a theological grasp of the gospel. What results in prayer? Paul recounts that we are called to work into the gospel. Spiritual understanding of the gospel combined with an alert prayerfulness, and a combination Paul seeks. Such prayer guides us in all things. So, dressed and prayed and armed with the Spirit of God, the truth, the gospel, I call you to stand firm. Firm in the faith of the gospel. Firm in the reassurance that Christ our King has already won the battle for us. Firm in the truth of God's word and promise. firm in prayer and supplication for all the saints. And as Paul has so boldly asked the Ephesians for prayers for himself, that he may boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, I ask for your prayers, my sisters and brothers. Pray that I may always and at all times boldly proclaim the power and glory and might of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that his will be done here on earth as well as in heaven. Amen.